Okay, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. That's what we'll be looking at today. John chapter 5. And let me just mention again, thank you, Barb, for setting everything up right here. Nice to see a group here, good-sized group, and then also a nice-sized group online. So we hope that the signal stays. I'd like to speak on the healing of the man here at the Pool of Bethesda. This is a great account. It's one of three major conversions that take place in the Gospel of John. There's a lot of conversions that take place in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, if you remember, there was Nicodemus. He came to the Lord by night, maybe because he wanted a private meeting with the Lord. Maybe he was afraid of the crowds. Maybe he didn't want to make it look bad because he was a ruler of the Jews, and here he's coming to Jesus by night. We don't know the motivation, but he came to know the Lord, because later on in John's Gospel, we see that he comes to the cross with spices for the body of the Lord Jesus. So he became a disciple. It's pretty clear from that portion. That's Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 4, there's a woman at the well, and she's got some dubious characteristics in her life. Her quality of her character was not so great. And we find that out as the Lord talked with her. That's John chapter 4. John chapter 5 is the account of the healing of this man who was a paralytic. And so we want to take a look at the first 17 verses of this chapter, so I'll be glad to read them, and then we'll take a look at it. Beginning of verse 1, John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And in verse 17, we'll finish it up. It says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" And that's how we conclude that portion of that reading. So it's the healing of this man here at Bethesda. And as I said, it runs right in line with these three different chapters. You got Nicodemus again in chapter 3. The woman at the well in chapter 4, and this man in chapter 5. Now, it's not just one man that's got the problem, right? Notice here in the opening verses, in verse 3, it says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." And what I like about this whole portion of Scripture is this, again, is another account of the miracles of the Lord. Whenever the Lord gave a miracle, it always was the miracle first to get their attention, and then there was the message that came afterwards. So a miracle to kind of get everybody's attention, and then a message and a teaching that would come afterwards. And that is often the way how it follows with the Lord. Now this verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, if you've ever heard of it, "When we were still without strength," or "yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And it fits perfectly here, because if you notice here, all these people, notice the different maladies they had. There were sick people there, verse 3, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And so these people, in a sense, represent all of humanity in a spiritual way. In other words, whenever the Lord healed someone, if he healed somebody that had a withered hand, it has a spiritual lesson behind it. Anybody who had a withered hand couldn't work, right? And so when the Lord healed a person that had a withered hand, it was a spiritual parallel that anybody who couldn't work for God can now work for him because of the work of Christ. Or anybody who was blind physically, when they're healed by Christ, they could see physically. It's a picture of when a person is touched by Christ, when a person comes to know Christ, they can see spiritual truth. Or if they're deaf, they can't hear physical things like these people here. They were, you know, halt, it says. They were maimed, they were lame, all those different descriptions. When somebody couldn't hear physically and the Lord healed a person's ear, it's a spiritual picture of how the Lord can heal us spiritually so that we can hear spiritual things. So there's a parallel here between the physical ailments that people are going through and what spiritual ailments they go through as well. And the Lord can take care of that. So now there's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 61. Let me read you those words. Isaiah chapter 61. I'm limited in my space here at the pulpit for putting my Bible down, so I have to just flip this way. This is what the word says here. This is Isaiah speaking some 800 years before the birth of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So all those different problems, poor, brokenhearted, in prison, they're captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, all those different descriptions. And Isaiah was speaking, probably thinking he was referring to himself, but it really is a reference to the Messiah. These are the credentials of Messiah. So when the Lord came into the area of Jerusalem, he was fulfilling scripture that was spoken by Isaiah some 800 years before. So it is a great picture of the human condition. And so what I'd like to do is take a look at six different things that are found in this passage that will help us hopefully remember what this portion is all about. So let's go back to, let's go back to John chapter 5 and look at the place. Okay, so all these points begin with the letter P. Okay, so first thing is the place. And notice right here where it took place. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, if you watch the news, you always hear Bethesda is in the news every now and then. Where is Bethesda?
Maryland.
Yeah, Maryland, right. Right down there by D.C., right? Bethesda. And the name Bethesda means the house of mercy. So that's what his name is. It's right out of the Bible. You know, they use it there in Maryland, but it's coming from the Bible. So here's going to be an example of Christ demonstrating his mercy to a person in need. Now, the whole group there, if you notice, it says in verse 4 that the angel went down at a certain time into the pool. Now, whether this really occurred or it's what the people thought occurred is debatable. Some have questioned, how is this the mercy of God that only the people that are strong, the first one in, only the first one was healed of whatever disease they had? So there's a question about that. I mean, is that how God works? He gives it to the strongest and the best amongst us? Not exactly. So there is a question about whether or not it's what the people thought would take place when the water was stirred. Now, we've been to Israel a couple times, and you see the Pool of Bethesda there. It's pretty impressive. There is a deep area, and there's colonnades all along the way. And this group of people sat there by the Pool of Bethesda waiting for the water to move so they could jump in the thought that they could get healed. And the spiritual picture, like it always is here in the Bible, is that there are vast amounts of humanity all weakened through the effects of sin in the human condition that makes it impossible for them to help themselves or save themselves. And so that's where we see this wonderful thing about the Lord coming into the area. Notice the people didn't go to the Lord came to them. The Lord came to where people had their need, and these were the needs. And you didn't have to convince these people of their need. They were obvious in their sense of need. They couldn't move, they couldn't see, they couldn't do anything because they were paralyzed or blind or lame or whatever it might have been. Another thing was that they came to the sheep gate. And notice what it says right here. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. Now, I think we covered this sometime in our afternoon Bible study, but the sheep gate was one of those many gates around the city of Jerusalem. And the sheep gate in particular was the place where the sheep were brought in for sacrifice, to be used for worship. So it's kind of fitting here that Christ came at the sheep gate. All this event took place at the sheep gate. The sheep gate is where these lambs were brought in to be sacrificed, and that was part of the religious life. So instead here is the Lamb of God, rather than just a lamb, but the Lamb of God, Christ, coming into this area and going to heal this man who is paralyzed. So the place is significant. The sheep gate and Bethesda, two places. Bethesda, house of mercy, demonstration of Christ's mercy. And the sheep gate, the place where worship would take place. Because eventually, if you notice here in this same chapter, look with me at verse 14. Afterward, it says, Jesus found him in a temple, this guy who was healed. So the spiritual picture is salvation comes to this man who is paralyzed. And then what happens as a result? You find him in the temple. So that's the natural thing. When somebody comes to know the Lord, the place that they should be going, exemplified by this man, is where God's people are to worship the Lord. So it's a great reminder of the responsibility that people who know the Lord have to study God's word and then to worship him. There's a great verse in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says this, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, that's the human side of Christ, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. So that's the humanity and deity of Christ together. Humanity first, seed of David, Son of God, with power. That's his deity. The Pool of Bethesda is impressive. It's deep, no question about it. Colonnades all around, as I mentioned, and a very impressive sight if you ever have a chance to go over there. The second point I want to bring out here is the people. So first, you got the place. You know, places and people in Scripture are significant. They have spiritual meaning to them, lessons to them. So again, Bethesda and the Sheep Gate. But the people here, as we see in verse 3, is very telling. There is a great multitude, picture of all humanity, sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the move of the Lord, waiting for something to happen in their lives. You know, I've read that verse before, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we are yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the book of Romans is a great book. You know, it's not like the other epistles, right? The other epistles, there are issues that have come up, and God allowed them to come up so the Apostle Paul could address those. And so those afterwards, like us, can profit from how he dealt with them. But the book of Romans is great because the book of Romans is a systematic unfolding of the gospel. The guiltiness of the pagan world in chapter 1, the guiltiness of the moral world, even though they're moral, they still need a savior, that's chapter 2. Everybody's under sin, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4 in Romans talks about the necessity of faith and trusting in the Lord, exemplified by David and by Abraham, that's chapter 4. Then chapter 5, despite the fact that we might think that we deserve heaven, we've lived a good life or anything like that, that's not the case. We're actually weak. We're like these people here in chapter 5. We all have a need to come to the Lord, and spiritually we can't do anything for him unless he comes and delivers us. That's the spiritual lesson, I think, that comes through there. And so the people here are helpless and hopeless from that standpoint. They're all around the pool waiting for their opportunity to come. And it's like a lot of people in the world waiting for the break to come their way, whatever you want to call it, but unable in themselves to really help themselves. So the problem here with this man that we're talking about here is that he was lame for 38 years. Verse 5. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now, if the Lord Jesus started his earthly ministry at age 30, that's what he did, age 30. That was in keeping with the the entrance into the priesthood of the Old Testament priests. They entered the priesthood at age 30. That's what the Lord Jesus did. In his earthly ministry, he started at age 30. Even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah, he still fulfilled all the requirements of someone from the line of Aaron and of the line of Levi to enter ministry. He fulfilled that to be perfect according to the law. So age 30. So this is somewhere about a year and a half into his earthly ministry. So the Lord is only 31, 32 years old, according to this life. This man had done something apparently 38 years before. Now the inference, if you notice here in chapter 5 and verse, it's verse 14, says, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So the inference is that this guy did something 38 years before that incurred the chastisement of the Lord to cause him to be in this condition. Now that's not to say that any time anybody has a problem that the Lord is chastising you. It could be, because there are examples like this one, where the Lord judges an individual because of certain sin. Other times, like the blind man in John chapter 9, was this man, did he do something before he was born, or what did his parents sin? That was the question that was asked of the Lord, and the Lord said, no, neither of them. This is so the glory of God would be manifest. So not every malady, not every problem that people go through is because of sin. But sometimes it is, and that's what seems to be the situation here. Regardless, this guy did not have any friends because he had no one to put him in to the pool. If the thinking was, okay, let me be the first one in there to get healed, he was helpless, he was hopeless because he had no friends, obviously had no money, couldn't have worked. He was in this condition for 38 years. Now, when you think about the 38 years, think about this for a second. How long did it take for the nation of Israel to go through the wilderness? 40 years, right? We've talked about this, right? 40 years, right? But the first 2 years, everything was the way they were supposed to go. Through the trials, God's reinforcing their, faith and all that sort of thing, even though they didn't have much faith. Got to Kadesh Barnea, and when that opportunity came, they failed, and so God let them wander now for 38 years. So the 38 years back there with the spies going into land and failing with a majority report coming back saying, we can't go in, no faith in the Lord. 38 years here, same thing, kind of meandering, wandering through life. And that's an interesting parallel when you bring that out. So this man, so if you can just get the picture here, this man is being confronted by Christ, even though he's not looking for the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you caught that later on in the chapter here, when they asked him and said in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The one who was healed did not know who it was. Jesus having left the area because of the multitude. So, I don't know this film. I just know the title. If something happened to me on the way to the farm, now I haven't seen the film, so I don't know if it's a good film, a bad film, or what, but something happened to me, and this is what it could have been said here about this man. I was at the pool, and all of a sudden he's encountered by Christ, who then asks him a question, will you be made whole? And this is how the Lord does work in people's lives. Maybe he's worked that way in your life. I know it was that way with me. It wasn't like when I was 17, I was there saying, I want to know more about Christ. Let me read the Bible and find out more. And then going to a church and say, can you explain to me about the Bible? It wasn't that way at all. I was going along my way and somebody came and shared the gospel with me that got me interested. So it wasn't like I was looking for the Lord. It was an example of Christ seeking and save that which was lost. That's Luke chapter 19. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And like it was with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you remember that account, it says that the Lord had to go from Judea, which is in the south, to Galilee, which is in the north, and he must needs go through Samaria. The problem there is that the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other, and any good Jew would skirt Samaria and go around it because they didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans. But not the Lord. He must needs go through Samaria. And so it was a divine appointment that the Lord had because he was seeking to encounter this woman at the well. And so he went right through Samaria. And it's the same thing here at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, if you were to see the picture of the Pool of Bethesda, just beyond it is the temple. So the Lord could have gone around and skirted this area, those people that are in need, to go to the temple because he had stuff to do. He had business to do at the temple. But not the Lord. He encountered this man, this paralytic, to share with him the means of getting out of his hopeless and helpless situation. Now, what further highlights this, if you notice this, look with me again at verse 1 of this chapter. It says in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to ask Fred right here in the front row. Does anything click with you when it says the Feast of the Jews? Do you have any input on that, Fred? No, he doesn't. Okay.
There's seven of them.
That's right. There are seven feasts in the Old Testament. And they're found in Leviticus chapter 23. But this is a really significant point right here. When they are given by the Lord, they had a different name. Does anybody know what that name was? Leviticus 23? Okay.
Told us once it was the Feast of God, not the Feast of the Jews.
Right. Okay, so that means Barbara is listening all the time when I teach. Okay. It is called the Feast of Jehovah. In Leviticus chapter 23, they're called the Feast of Jehovah, and they are seven feasts. And by the way, that's an interesting study. Every one of those feasts prefigures a segment of time in prophetic history. You know, the Feast of the Passover speaks of Christ. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, it says in 1 Corinthians 5. And all these different feasts have a certain spiritual application to them in the Old Testament. But they're called the Feast of Jehovah. But here, if you notice, in verse 1, it's called the Feast of the Jews. So why is it called the Feast of the Jews? The reason is because the Jewish nation had taken the laws of God and added to them and put more material in there than what God had in mind originally. In other words, they had their Torah, or 611 or 612 laws, I forget what number it is, but they would add laws to it so that even if you picked up something on the Sabbath, that would be considered work. And so they expanded, they made extra laws here, and they took the truth of God and they added to the truth of God. So the very fact that it's called the Feast of the Jews here in John chapter 5 verse 1 is a reminder to us that they added their own ideas of religion to divine truth. And what that highlights is that there are people out there who are thinking, well, listen, if I go to church and if I make confirmation and if I get baptized and I do all these different things, that's good enough and I find my approval in the eyes of God and therefore I am suited for heaven. Thinking that if they keep the feasts or they keep the rules of God or that type of thing, rules that they made up, they are going to be qualified for heaven. But that's not what Colossians chapter 1 says. Colossians 1 says the blood of Christ makes us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Only the blood of Christ can make us fit for heaven. Only applying the blood of Christ, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, when they took the blood and they applied it, when God saw that blood in the days when they were in Egypt, would he pass over them? And that's why it's called the Passover. And the same spiritual principle applies to Christ. Confirmation, baptism, giving money to the church does not qualify to be in heaven. What qualifies you is the acceptance of Christ as your Savior. And that's what's inferred here in these. So again, it's just one little verse, Feast of the Jews, but it tells us that this man was surrounded by religion. The picture is he's surrounded by religion, but religion isn't going to give him hope. Religion is going to not help him out. Religion was sterile all around him. The Pharisees were mad that Christ was healing on a Sabbath when they should have been rejoicing that this guy who had been lame for 38 years could now jump up and walk away. They should have been rejoicing and saying, this is wonderful Christ did this. Instead, they're saying, hey, he healed on the Sabbath. Bad. Not good. Not good according to their laws, which they twisted the truth of God. And so these feasts of Joe, whatever feast it was, we don't know what feast it is because it's not identified. Might have been Passover. Might have been the Feast of the Tabernacle. It's probably more likely. But it's not God's truth that is being propagated by the Jews. It's man's truth mingled in with God's truth. And that doesn't save you. And the illustration I can think of here is in Genesis chapter 11, in the account of the building of the Tower of Babel. God had said to the people that came off the ark, Noah's family, go across the world and scatter and multiply. And when they came to the plains of Shinar, which is Babylon, they said amongst themselves, let us build a city and a tower which will reach the heaven. A city and a tower, religious tower. That's our own world government, that's our own world religion. And he said, let us make us a city and a tower, disregarding the truth of God and constructing their own idea of how to get to heaven. So religion is unable to save somebody and give somebody hope. That's the point of this whole passage. Religion, man's religion, is like the city of Babylon and the Tower of Babylon, Babel, reaching up, trying to earn your way to heaven, rather than a relationship with the Lord reaching down, or like Christ, reaching in and establishing a relationship that way. So it's a really important concept here that's communicated with just these simple phrases. So it's the inability of religion to deal with our needy condition. The fourth letter here, the fourth point rather, is the person of Christ. And we see him here. We've already made kind of a mention of it already. The Lord didn't have to be there. He could have gone to the temple. But he wanted, like he did with the woman at the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, he wanted to go into that area. Even in Mark chapter 5, remember that account of the demon-possessed man of Gadara? Ever read that account? Mark chapter 5. There's a guy running amongst the tombs. He's cutting himself. They couldn't chain him. They couldn't keep him contained. And that was in the area of Gadara, Mark chapter 5. And the Lord constrained his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the land of Gadara. Who wanted to be over there? The people there were swine herders. They were people that were pig farmers. And for a good Jew, they wouldn't want to be anywhere near a pig. But the Lord wanted to heal that man who's demon-possessed. And so he went to this area called Gerasa, or also Gadara, and he went there to heal that person. So whether it was in the area of Samaria for the woman at the well, or whether it is here in the pool of Bethesda, or whether it was Gadara for the demon-possessed man, either way, the Lord wanted to bring the good news that would give help and hope to them. Now in Job chapter 33, verse 23, I'll just tell you the chapter, you can look at it on your own. Job chapter 33. There's a great explanation that is given there by one of Job's friends. Remember, Job went through all his problems, and he's trying to figure out you know, does God love me anymore? I'm having all these problems, all that type of thing. So Job's so-called friends come in to try to rescue the day, and you know how that went, right, with his friends, right? They're all criticizing him and says, Job, you got some secret sin in your life. That's the reason why you're experiencing all these problems. Some friends they were. He says, miserable comforters are you all, right? That's what Job said about his friends. Well, in chapter 33, it's a great chapter because if you analyze it, it says in that chapter that God speaks once or twice and man perceives it not. In other words, the Spirit of God is always out there speaking to people, and the Spirit of God is encouraging people to come to Christ. But you know, the natural man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, 11, all those verses, say that the natural person, the person who doesn't have their spiritual eyes and ears open, they don't perceive God working in their life. So what that means is that God is at work in people's lives all around. But many times they don't understand, they don't perceive it. But eventually, if something is difficult enough, hard enough, like these people right here who had problems with their sight, problems with their feet, walking, they're paralyzed, all that, they finally, if you will, wake up to their situation and they realize their need. And when someone realizes their need, that's when they'll make a decision for the Lord. Somebody said it this way, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that Christ requires is that you feel your need of Him. And so they sense their need for help, and particularly this paralyzed man. And that's because the Lord came into the picture. And in Job chapter 23, there's a great verse there. Let me read it to you. I have it right here. Job 33, verse 23. It says, Job's friend here is talking, and he was given true information about the Lord. Not in the right attitude, but it's still true. If there is a messenger for him, the person who is in need, if there is a messenger, there is, Christ. A mediator. Someone who goes between two parties. That's what a mediator is. One among a thousand. In other words, is unique. To show man his, that is God's, uprightness. God's justice. God's person. He'll go to him and he'll understand what that is. A mediator. Someone that can speak the language of one party and the language of another. That's what a mediator does. A mediator is someone who gets in between two parties. And this party over here has their case, and this party over here has their case, and the mediator is an expert in interpreting what both are trying to say and trying to bring people together and reconcile them. And that's what Christ is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one that can speak the language of the person and the language of heaven together. And that's what Job 33 is all about. When Job's friend talks about it, he said, there's one person, there is one person, a mediator. And even though man doesn't perceive what God speaks, there is one mediator between these people, and he can show God's uprightness. That's Job 33:23. It's a great portion in the scriptures, and I'd encourage you to take a close look at it. And so that's what this person is. This is what we're looking at here. The person. That is the person of Christ. The fifth thing is the plea. The plea. What is the plea? Well, verse 6. Verse 5. There's a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, as we read. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made whole or well? Do you want to be made well? And that is really the gospel message. Now, he said really technically whole, I mean, or well, but it carries with it the whole person. There's more than having your feet working or your eyes working, your ears working. I mean, they understood their need. But the Lord was going beyond the physical. He was going to the spiritual. It's just like the woman at the well. He said, woman, give me this drink, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And she said, well, you know, the well is deep and you have nothing to draw with. She's thinking of on the physical plane. And he said in reply, he said, if you knew who you were asking, that, you know, that asked you about, you know, give me some water to drink, you would have asked him for water and he would have given you living water. So he's talking about the spiritual aspect of things. So she was still thinking on a certain level. He's thinking beyond that level in a spiritual way. And so when the Lord spoke here to this man and said, would you be made well? He was speaking on a far higher level. Not just so that he could walk and go back to life the way it was, or the way it used to be 38 years before, but something far greater than that. A spiritual healing to take place. And that's his plea. I preach this message to other places. And to look at my audience and say, just think about this. The Lord asking you the question, do you want to be made well or whole, complete? Sins forgiven. Assurance of a right. And there's a lot of people who don't have assurance of heaven. But, you know, if you ask them, were you to die tonight, would you be in the presence of the Lord? They say, I don't know. I hope so. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the assurance of salvation. John's gospel, he's the one who wrote this account, this gospel of John. He said, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know that now, not wait till you die and hope that you get to heaven. You can have the assurance that you're going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that you'll be with others who've gone on before you who also knew the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, to know the Savior and to know that you're going to heaven. And this is the plea that the Lord is making here to this man. Do you want to be made whole? And of course, he responded to that. That was the question, do you want to be made well? And he responded to that question. And so how did he respond to it? Well, look at what the Lord said to him. It makes no sense. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, the people around him would probably have said, wait a minute, this guy's paralyzed for 38 years. How is he going to rise and get up and walk? But that's the power of Christ. He can transform a life and make a person rise, get up and walk. Walk for the Lord that he didn't do before. It makes no sense. It makes no sense that somebody who is a murderer, somebody who's a criminal, something like that, like the thief on the cross, can have his sins completely absolved, forgiven, and have it be a new person in Christ. And yet, that's what the Lord said to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And in verse 14, he found him in the temple, it says, right? Afterwards, he found him in the temple. Here's a man who got up and walked away because he came to know the Lord. Dramatically transformed. And that is what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17 says. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's what the Lord does. Changes people's lives completely. I could keep you here all night long telling one story after another. A lot of people are familiar with Keswick anyway. They've heard testimonies of people. And I'm amazed every time I hear a testimony here. Every testimony I hear is just amazing. You know, how a person might have been so ill-treated as a child, and yet miraculously they got past the resentment and the bitterness and all that and trusted Christ and dramatically transformed. Or, because of their own foolish decisions, took up alcohol or drugs or whatever it might have been, and dramatically transformed as well. So the final big question here is, do you want to be made well? And there's two applications to that. When the Lord in Luke chapter 19 went home to the house of Zacchaeus, when he first encountered Christ, the Lord looked up into the sycamore tree and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, today I must abide in thy house. And Zacchaeus, it says, came down in Luke chapter 19, came down and received him joyfully. And when he received him, he went and took Christ to his home to abide in his house. And the crowd around him said, do you realize who you're going to spend the afternoon with? This guy's a sinner. He's a chief tax collector. He takes money. and lines his pockets. And Zacchaeus came back a different person, we know, because it says, after he'd spent time with the Lord, "Lord, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'm going to restore him fourfold." And he was only obligated to give twofold, double the amount. He says, "Listen, Christ has changed me. I'm going to give four times as much." And that's what grace does in the life of a person. And so he wants to abide in our home, not just be a visitor. He just doesn't want you there on a Sunday morning and that's it. He wants every part of your being as well. Do you want to be made whole or well? And that, whether it applies to a Christian going deeper in the things of Christ, or it applies to a person who has been basically going to church all their lives but not really have asked Christ into their heart, that makes all the difference in the world. So the first step is trusting Christ as your Savior. The second step is being a disciple of Christ and being made whole. And so John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, reminds us that the Lord Jesus is one who seeks and to save. And we finished the reading, if you notice here, on verse 17, and that's the verse we concluded on, because it says there, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And how is Christ working? Well, remember, in Genesis, what happened after the sixth day? Remember what occurred on the sixth day? He rested. Right, so we could say from Genesis that after the creation account, God rested. But it says right here in verse 17 of chapter 5, "My Father has been working." So why, if in Genesis he's resting and now he's working? That's because sin entered the human race. And now the work of redemption was taking place through Christ. So my Father has been working ever since to undo the ravages of sin in mankind, pictured by all those people that were around that pool of Bethesda. And Christ is at work too, seeking to save that which was lost. That's a great picture of the gospel and the change that takes place in a person's life. That at just the word of Christ, a person can rise up and walk now for the Lord, when they couldn't do that before. It happened in my life when I was 17. It happened in other people's lives here, I know, when they trusted Christ as Savior. And we trust that that is the case for you as well. You know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Not religion, but a relationship. Not just performance, but a person. The person of Christ who desires for people to be made whole in their lives. And we trust that's the case for each one here. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for the evening. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings to us. Thank you for your precious word that doesn't speak to the issues of the heart. We thank you for this example of this man at the pool of Bethesda who is healed of his physical malady. Lord, what a wonderful picture it is of those who are healed of their spiritual inabilities because they don't know you. Might be very acquainted with religion, with a lot of ritual, a lot of outward externals of religiosity, but not necessarily knowing the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the example of Christ, the one who is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who does demonstrate mercy at the place called the House of Mercy. What a fitting picture it is of the way Christ changes people's hearts and lives. So we thank you again for each one here and online. We pray your blessing on these words. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake.